I have seen thee in the sanctuary. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. When I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches, because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. My soul followeth hard after thee. Thy right hand upholdeth me. But those that seek my soul destroy it, shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for foxes. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone that sweareth by him shall glory. But the mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped.
Amen. Let's pray.
Dear Lord, I just want to praise you that thou art my God. That first verse, O God, thou art my God. And early will I seek thee. My soul thirsted for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. God, there are times in our lives when we feel very dry and you're there for us. And Lord, thank you. I don't know what else to say, but thank you and praise you for being there. And Lord, I just want to lift up Terry Wilson, Lord, as she is seeking after another doctor for a second opinion. I just lift up that request that she find with that person. And
yes, Lord.
Lord, that honestly, I pray that diagnosis would be as clear as it is what she has today, so that she can trust in the doctor she has. But if it's not what you want, we understand. But Lord, I just pray you give her comfort and assurance, Lord, that you're there for her. And I know she knows that, but I just pray for her,
yes,
her heart. And Lord, I lift up David as he's out preaching at Passaic. I praise you that you give us men who can fill pulpits as such, Lord, and that these little churches that probably feel like they're in a dry and thirsty land, Lord, that they get refreshed from the preaching of our pastors from this church and men leaders from this church, Lord. Thank you so much for that. And thank you for all the mothers out there, God, the ones that you've taken home already and the ones that are still here and the ones that are to be mothers soon. And I just pray you bless them today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Yes, Lord. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this passage. Almost every verse is one I just want to repeat back to you and just think about how it's so applicable. But Lord, I just want to read, my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. My mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. When I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches. Heavenly Father, I'm so thankful that you are our satisfaction, Lord. There's no other satisfaction in this world. And it's interesting that it talks about laying on the bed as someday we'll be laid down. And in this life, it'll all be gone. And Lord, you'll be our satisfaction, Lord. And we'll wake up to a much more glorious day. And so, Father, we're so thankful for the hope of the gospel, the reality of your resurrection in our lives now and also in the future, and for just how you do speak to us in the night watches and you commune with us upon our bed. And Lord, we're so thankful for the intimacy that you have with us, and you know our souls, and you still love us, and you draw us to yourself. And we're so thankful for your great love for us. And of course, as Julie said, the provision you have, keeping us satisfied with your word and being what we need in a dry and thirsty land. And also, as we wrap up that chapter, Lord, just how you deal with our enemies. And so, Lord, as we pray these verses back to you, we're so thankful for your provision today. We're thankful for these that are with us, and these that are out. And Lord, I just lift up James Horton to you, Lord, who he's in the building, but his health is not what it needs to be. And so we just continue to pray, Lord, as we're all in one way or another slowly losing the ability to use these bodies. And so because, Lord, of Adam's sin. And so we just pray, God, that you continue to get glory out of our lives. Pray for Bob as he's continuing to go to the doctor, and we just pray, God, that you just be with them as they give diagnosis, prognosis, and hopefully things that can help in his physical need. And Lord, we thank you for providing all of our need, spiritual and physical, ultimately. And we're just thankful for that hope that we have in Christ. And it is great to be able to sing your name and to praise you and to give just honor and praise in everything, Lord. The Bible tells us to give thanks, and I pray, God, that we would have that joyful heart that is just rejoicing in you in perpetuity. We thank you now, and we pray a blessing on the time we have in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Well, so today I'm going to take a whole different, because it's a real life class. I don't have to do like Sunday morning, so I'm not going to. My computer went dead on me here. I'm going to need this in a second. So, I want to talk today. I didn't have time to get a good PowerPoint together, but so you'll just have to hang with me. But I want to talk about the Pope and the papacy, because that's been a big thing in the news. I don't get a chance to do that very often, except on Wednesday nights when I'm doing Revelation or something. But there's a lot going on. And what really struck me about this is the significant attention that's been paid to the selection and the ordination of the latest pope. And this past week, I heard, I had a person ask me why the media gives so much attention to the office of the papacy when no other church or religious organization gets that kind of media coverage. And of course, in all fairness, I did remind them. I said, Billy Graham got a lot of media attention when he passed, but it pales in comparison, really, to all the coverage that the Roman Catholic Church gets. And I thought it'd be a good time, since I'm not starting a new series today, to just take the topic of the Pope and the papacy as long as I can. I don't have too much time left. But this past Thursday, right before Pope Leo was ordained, I just happened to hear Tucker Carlson. He's a like a blog personality, make an argument that all Christians should pray for the Pope because his office is so important. And when he said that, I was like, you know, he's right. I got a little convicted, and I said, I should pray for that because it is an important office. But the next thing he said made me kind of put my head into a spin for a second, and he said, where's it at here? I got to remember what he said. Oh, he said that we should be praying for a Christian pope, and I was like, what? And I actually agreed with him. I'm like, that would be nice, but that's not only not likely, it's highly highly improbable. And so, it struck me first of all that he said that publicly. The second thing is that he's right. I mean, the chances of the guy being a Christian pope are not likely. And then I got to thinking, and I don't, by the way, I don't take spiritual advice from Tucker Carlson. I just want to put that out there on the front. But it did make me think a bit as, you know, praying for the pope. And as many of you know, there's nothing remotely biblical about the pope, his office, or the Roman Catholic Church. There's nothing remotely biblical about it. As a matter of fact, it perfectly fulfills Scripture as being the seat of Satan and Mystery Babylon religion. Okay, so that's where I'll start. But as I sincerely thought about praying for the Pope, I thought, how should I pray for the Pope?
That he gets saved.
That he gets saved. That's God's will, isn't it? It is. I know. And so Tucker, when he said that about him being a Christian, I almost laughed out loud because I was like, that's... it seems impossible, but then I thought about it, and I go, well, wait a minute. Is it possible? Well, of course it's possible. You know, the Bible tells us in Luke 1:37, for with God, nothing shall be impossible, right? And so, of course, he's talking about the Messiah. But in Mark 10:27, it says, and Jesus looking upon them saith, with men it's impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. And, of course, we're talking about going through the eye of a needle in that verse. And so, really, with God, nothing is impossible. And then the Spirit of God convicted me and said, hey, Brian, did I not reach Nebuchadnezzar? I'm like, well, yeah, you did. And he's one of the strongest types of Antichrist in the Bible. So I say amen to what Randy said. The thing, it'd be great to pray for the Pope and pray that he gets saved. There's nothing wrong with that. That's God's will. Like, God's not willing that any should perish, but all men should come to repentance. So it's possible that a pope could become a Christian. I mean, because nothing's impossible with God, though it's highly unlikely. However, giving God the benefit of the doubt and presuming the heart of the pope would not be, you know, inoculated to the gospel, as he's defender of the Catholic faith, which is complete heresy. All that aside, let's just say he actually got saved. That led me to really where I am today in this class. I thought this would be a good thing to discuss in class. I submit to you that if Pope Leo, better known as Bob, I think it's Prevost or Prevost, I'm not sure exactly how he says it, Bob from Chicago up here, were to really follow Christ in sincerity and truth, and preach the God, what would he do? Let me ask you, how would we know he was saved?
He preached the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, and if he preached the gospel, and this is going to get to where I want to go this morning, Well, that would necessitate that he would not preach the gospel of the Roman Catholic Church, which is works-based. And so he would have to denounce the false teachings of the Roman Catholic Church of which he leads. Yes, sir?
Yeah, I had to become apostate to that religion in order to become a Christian.
Right.
I had to denounce it, so... That's a pretty hard thing for the Pope to do.
That would be a very difficult thing for the Pope to do, and that's what he would have to do.
Yeah, he would get excommunicated like that.
Yeah, he would. Yeah. Well, he might not actually live. So he might get excommunicated in more ways than one.
Cardinals might come.
Yeah, the Cardinals come for a visit. Yes, sir.
In the Epistle Dedicatory, which is in front of many Bibles, it's not scriptural. But one of the things that it says is, so that if on the one side we shall be traduced by popish persons at home or abroad, who therefore will malign us because we are poor instruments to make God's holy truth to be yet more and more known unto the people. It goes on from there, but... that popish persons.
Yeah.
That's in your face, buddy.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. The popish people are certainly, well, they're not just in Rome. Some of those Anglicans were popish people.
Yeah.
So, and by the way, Baptists can be popish people. If you got to be careful, because that spirit, humanistic and a demonic spirit, can move. But no, certainly the embodiment of Babylon religion is in the Roman Catholic Church, and exactly right. It would be, with God, nothing's impossible, but it would have to be very, it had to be dealt with, and he'd be excommunicated at the minimum, if not executed. But which actually I had my notes here. He would summarily be executed or asked to leave. As a heretic. So praying for the Pope to be a Christian is not quite as simple as Tucker Carlson made it sound. And so I do think that we should view all lost men as potential candidates for the gospel and endeavor to share Christ with them without respect of persons, by the way. So if you did have an audience with the Pope, it would be appropriate to share the gospel with him, just as Paul shared the gospel with Nero. And it doesn't matter. God's not a respecter of persons. And so I don't think, you know, putting my finger in his face and saying you're the Antichrist is going to be very helpful, but in essence, that's been done before. So I thought this morning it'd be a good time to share, you know, why we're not Catholics. But before we do that, I want to show you a little clip. I know some of you probably seen this before, but this wasn't that long ago in history, and this is Ian Paisley, and his confrontation with the Pope at the United Nations back, I think, in the 80s.
1979 saw Paisley elected to the European Parliament, rather a platform for his political and religious dogma. Permit me to say how much I...
Mr.
tried to quite an affirmed Catholics. I have been an opponent of the teachings of the Church of Rome. I am in the historic succession of the reformers. I mean, one wee lady wrote into the press and said, I wrote the Confession of Faith and called the Pope the Antichrist. I mean, I was far from the first person who accepted the fact that the Church of Rome was a false church, and therefore was a church as depicted in the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation. Now, that is historic Protestantism, and I mean, I think I've proved in my political life by my advocacy of people who are Roman Catholics in their times of trouble, that I have given them the best possible representation they ever had.
So that's a... He was... Don't eat those foods. So, Ian Paisley, many of you probably knew who he was. He's long gone home now, but he was just basically reading the confession, the Westminster Confession, I think, and he was just pronouncing the Pope as the Antichrist and literally repeating word for word what was in the Westminster Confession. And that got him into a little hot water there. The Pope is the only person that is the over a church that is also a city-state and represented by the United Nations off and on. Sometimes they're there, sometimes they're not. Right now I think they do have another seat there. Basically we're not reformers either. We're not Protestants. We are Bible believers. And, of course, the word Catholic means universal. And it's the word itself is not a dirty word, but when applied to the definitions offered by the Roman Catholic system, we learn quickly that they're not talking about preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, but a universal authority over all whom would claim Christ. So, and of course, that's absurd because Christ is the head of his own church, and it's not the Pope, and it's certainly not the College of Cardinals and the Roman system. So, in our Bibles, in Matthew 16, Jesus was preaching there in Matthew 16 with his disciples. Matthew 16:13, he says, "When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' And they said, 'Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremias, or one of the prophets.' And he saith unto them, 'But whom say ye that I am?' And Simon Peter answered and said, 'Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God,'" which is the right answer, of course. "And Jesus answered and said unto him, 'Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven.'" And then he said in verse 18, which is a very important passage for the Roman Catholic Church, but it's more important for us because we believe the Bible. And then Jesus says, "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. And so, in this of course, we know Peter's name is Simon. Simon's, and then, of course, Jesus assigns it Peter, which is Petra, right? It's like a chip off the rock. Jesus Christ is the rock. And so the Roman Catholic Church takes this and says, see there, he's the Pope, and the church is built on Peter, and he's got the keys. And then they're buried under the floor in St. Peter's Basilica, you know, and he was the first Pope. And it goes from there. And so that's not biblically what he said. Very clearly in the text itself, Jesus says, "I," meaning Jesus, "will build my," meaning Jesus, is his church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Certainly he used Peter and will use Peter even in the future to help with the kingdom of God and all the apostles. But at the end of the day, this is not dealing with Peter at all being the first pope. So that's very dubious, to put it mildly. So I chose this passage to kind of springboard off of in the time we have remaining as one of the primary passages the Catholic Church cites to claim Peter as first pope, because there really aren't any. And that'll get me into the first reason I'm not a Catholic, and we are not Catholics here at HBF, nor will we ever be, and acknowledge the papal authority. Because the first thing is the Pope's office is laid on a false history. The Pope's office is sitting on, it's laying on a false history. It's not even true. If you go to the Vatican's website, and they'll list all the popes for you right there. And I noticed they did take Peter off. I was looking for Peter. They do have him on there. They used to have him listed very clearly, but they've kind of muddied it a little bit now. He's still on there, but not as easily as it used to be on the Holy See's website. And so there's no biblical evidence that Peter was the first pope. And all they have is this passage, which doesn't refer to Peter being the first pope or building the church. So there's no evidence Peter of Scripture even went to Rome. And the only Scripture cited for that is 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13, which says, "The church that is at Babylon elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son." And so they would say, well, Babylon there is Rome, and it's a code word for Rome, and that's where Peter was at. So Babylon's code for Rome. Okay, well, it could be that he was actually in Babylon, right? You know, he was over there where modern-day Baghdad is. And so there's nothing that would indicate he wasn't. So that's kind of a stretch. But Peter was the head of the church, but it wasn't in Rome, it was in Jerusalem. And that wasn't even for, you know, the entire time of the New Testament. I mean, we see that James is also a leader of the church. And so Peter, at the beginning, after Jesus' ascension, Peter was certainly the primary leader. And then we see later on James as a primary leader. And so so this whole thing about him being the holy papa in Rome is make believe. So the Latin term pope does come from papa, meaning the father, and wouldn't you know that term was used for the bishops of Alexandria, Egypt? I didn't actually know that until I studied that for today. That I knew that pope meant papa, but it actually was the Alexandrian Egyptian. That's where it actually originated. Was how what they called the leaders in Alexandria. And by the way, in the Bible, just to be fair, Paul says he's a father, right? He even says that to the Corinthians. There's a lot of teachers, but not many fathers. So the word father, you know, in this context of how we would nurture somebody is not a sin. So that's not the point. But being an authority over the church as a father, that is a problem, because there's only one father, and that's God the Father. So the Latin term pope comes from papa, which is really, really pulled out of Alexandria, Egypt. So the pagan Roman Empire was married to the Holy Roman Empire in 325 AD with the Edict of Milan. And I'll talk more about that in just a minute. But Constantine had a vision of the cross, and he won this victory at the Milvian Bridge in Rome in October 28, 312 AD. And so really there wasn't a Holy Roman Empire, but there was a pagan Roman Empire. And it was subsequently married to Rome under Constantine's leadership. And so at that point, Christianity was implemented at the tip of a sword. It didn't resemble anything. Constantine's form of Christianity had nothing to do with what we would consider born-again, Bible-believing Christianity. That's why at that church age that we look at in the seven churches, Pergamos is noted for much marriage, as the Babylonian religious system was married to the pagan political system, and you have the marriage of both political and religious power in 325 AD. So later on in that century is really when it began codified, I believe I'll have the date, 367 roughly, is when it started to really get codified into what we would consider today as the Roman Catholic Church. And so the officers of the Papal Roman Church claim false authority. So they have a false foundation, of course, historically, and then they have a false authority. Because there's no office of the Pope in the Bible. It's not biblical. Now, I know you guys are the Amen Choir, we all know that. But in fact, the practice of calling the religious leader Father, in contrast to what I just mentioned about 1 Corinthians 4:15, is also forbidden by Jesus himself in Matthew 23:8, where the Bible says in verse 8, but be ye not called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all are your brethren, and call no man father upon the earth, For one is your Father, which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. And so though, even though Jesus is really obliterating what is going to be known later, of course, as we see it in the seven churches of Revelation, is the Nicolaitan system, which is exactly what the Romans implemented, which is the difference between the laity and the priesthood. And so Jesus is, before that ever gets off the ground, because by the way, that system existed in the Babylonian priesthood already. So that was the way they rolled. Jesus was saying, don't participate in that. We're all equal in the Father. And so Paul was a father to Timothy. And so God in the Bible gives us the contrast in a sense of a ecclesiastic authority. Of course, there has to be structure and all of those things. There's bishops and deacons, and Ephesians 4 makes that very clear. There's officers. And then Paul even says that he was a father to those that were born again at Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 4:15, he says, "For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you have not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus have I begotten you," very carefully though, "through the gospel. So he's preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have another video if I can get to it here in a minute. Oh, sorry. No, I don't care about that. We don't need your diet plans. Actually, that's where I wanted to go next. So, if I get to it. So anyway, so these are things that you know, they would claim authority as the Father, and of course he's not my Father, he's not your Father, and he's spiritually not our Father at all, because he's preaching a false gospel. So Paul taught the one true gospel, for the gospel of grace for this dispensation. So the clear offices of bishop and deacon again are established in the New Testament very clearly. So the titles of evangelists, teachers, pastors are very clear in Ephesians 4:13. So nowhere in the scripture do we even see the word pope. And the historical roots of the offices of the Pope and the Cardinals found in paganism, not long before the Roman Catholic Church was, long before the Roman Catholic Church was ever in existence, the chief bridge builder was the pagan Roman Pontiff. And because I don't know if I'll get to it or not, I'm going to get to the end of my notes. This latest guy, Leo the Lion, Bob from Chicago, he is his chief thing is to be a bridge builder. I thought, well, how apropos. So there's a news article on that. That's his first thing right out of the gate, is he wants to be a bridge builder, which is what Pontifex Maximus actually means, is he's the chief bridge builder. And so, long before AD 367, the office of the pontiff was a pagan religious position that connected the pagan Roman state to the Senate. It was actually a position that connected the pagan Roman system to the political system. And so that's why it was a sought after position. And there was actually more than one. The term papacy didn't apply just to one person. It applied to what becomes the College of Cardinals as well, because they were all interceding and representing their people in the Senate. And so before BC 44, there was a College of Pontiffs, which today is called the College of Cardinals. So you're going before Christ. That was the way it was set up. And from the popular vote of 17 Roman tribes, they would elect the chief pontiff. And then that's where the system became, where there was a chief pontiff that represented him, which is where the title Pontifex Maximus came from, which was, of course, the maximum pontiff. And at the fall of the Republic in 44 BC, the Pontifex Maximus was voted upon by the populace and under the power, and then was under the power of the emperor. And aspiring politicians would want to be part of the pontificum, and ultimately build that bridge to the emperor. It had nothing to do, of course, with Christ. So. And that was before Jesus even came to the planet. And before he's God, but before he was born, before his incarnation, that was all going on in the Roman system. In 367, the pontiff was no longer separate from the state, and that's why 367 is a big deal, because Constantine made the pagan Roman Empire the Christian Roman Empire at the point of a sword, and by the way, baptism, regeneration, sprinkling, all of those things. He becomes the chief religious leader and political leader, And then in 367, it becomes codified. So now the emperor is the Pontiff Maximus. And so that occurs in 367, which officially marries the Roman city-state of Rome to this this religious hierarchy. And so there, and it's the only church that has a seat even today in the United Nations as a nation, because it's a nation. It's actually on their website too. They have the Vatican Nation or something like that. It's got a little place you can click on it if you want to read about it. But so that's just a little bit about that. And you guys probably know most of that. I don't know, but that's just interesting background. So I want to just kind of overview the priesthood's origin. So the city of Babylon is really, when you get into the Bible, and like we do, we'll be talking about this in a few weeks on Wednesday night when we're in Revelation 17. Ian Paisley mentioned Revelation 17. There's a religious, ecclesiastical Babylon, and there's a commercial Babylon mentioned in Revelation. And the city of Babylon is representative, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 11, of a false system, religious system, obviously global control and all of those things, that has had a priesthood. There's a Babylonian priesthood in Medo-Persian Empire that shifts the capital from Babylon, which was sacked by the Persians, to Pergamos in Asia Minor, where it was prior to John's day in Revelation 2, 12 and 13. So in Revelation 2, you see that the church of Pergamos, there's an active church in the city of Pergamos. So some historians will say, well, yeah, but there wasn't really a, back when they claimed that Attalus handed over the leadership of the Babylonian priesthood to the Romans, there was no city-state of Pergamos. And I would say there was, actually in 133 BC. So there actually was a king of Pergamos who actually did bequeath his Babylonian priesthood to Rome. That did happen in history. Before that, he's like the third son of that line. And so it did go back a few hundred years prior, before Pergamos was a city. So those are nuances, but it's sort of like when Daniel is talking in Daniel about the prince of Grecia, before we even know who Alexander the Great is, and Grecia's even anything. And so the God has a way of giving us the pinpointing for us where these things are at, so we know where how the devil is trying to counter God's movement throughout history. So Attalus, A-T-T-A-L-U-S, if you want to look him up, the pontiff of the king of Pergamos died in B.C. 133. He bequeathed the headship of the Babylonian priesthood to Rome when the Etruscans came to Italy from Lydia. And Lydia, you remember, there was a name in the Bible, Lydia. That was the region of Pergamos. So they brought with them the Babylonian religious rites, and they set up a pontiff who was the head of the priesthood. Later, the Romans accepted this pontiff as their civil ruler, and Julius Caesar was made the pontiff of the Etruscan order in B.C. 74. So this term pontiff was circulating long before even Jesus was incarnate. In B.C. 63, he was made the supreme pontiff of the Babylonian order, thus becoming the heir to the rights and titles of Attalus, pontiff of Pergamos, who had made Rome his heir by will. Thus, the first Roman emperor became the head of the Babylonian priesthood in Rome, the successor of Babylon. Which is pretty, pretty heady stuff. And so, now again, at that time, it was a religious and a pagan political, or it was a pagan political and a religious marriage at that time. And so the emperors, which by the way, it always has been. So it never really has changed; just the names change. So. So the emperors of Rome continued to exercise the official the office of supreme pontiff until 376 AD. So that was actually in place even during the time of Constantine, before he even was Christian. There was an office of supreme pontiff, or what we would say is Pontifex Maximus, when the emperor Gratian, for quote Christian reasons, refused it. The bishop of the church at Rome, Damasus, was elected to the position, and he had been a bishop 12 years, having been made bishop in A.D. 366 through the influence of the monks of Mount Carmel, a college of Babylon. It was a college of Babylonian religious order founded by the priest of Jezebel. And so, so what happened is the guy who was actually the bishop, the pastor, says, "I don't want anything to do with this." But they found another guy, a pagan, that said, "Sure, I'll take on that Christian headship. That'll be no problem. Just call me the Pope." And so in AD 378, the head of the Babylonian order became the ruler of the Roman Church. Thus, Satan united Rome and Babylon. And so it goes. So if you really had a true origin of the Roman Catholic system, it would be in the 360s and 370s, going back 325 with Constantine's victory there at that battle. And so soon after Damasus was made supreme pontiff, the rites of the Babylonian began to come to the front. The worship of the Virgin Mary was set up in AD 381, and so Mariolatry begins. All the outstanding festivals of the Roman Catholic Church are Babylonian in origin. Easter is not a Christian name. It's Ishtar, of course. I think most of us know that. One of the titles of the Babylonian Queen of Heaven, which is mentioned in I believe it's in Jeremiah. His worship by the children of Israel was such an abomination in the sight of God that the decree for the observance of Easter and Lent was given in AD 519. I'm sorry, I kind of put two sentences together. But the Queen of Heaven was an abomination to the Old Testament nation of Israel, and they were judged by that in the Old Testament. All right, so if I have time, I want to share. This guy does a good job of summarizing some of these false teachings, but I'm going to see how far I can get first. So I'm going to list off some of the false teachings. I've already mentioned some. The worship of the Virgin Mary, which is not biblical. Basically, not only that, they're impugning her character, making her the Queen of Heaven. That's wrong, turning her into a pagan deity. But the rosary is also of pagan origin, and there's no warrant in the Word of God for the use of the sign of the cross, right? So you got the rosary, the sign of the cross, which you always see them doing that, and
there's no resurrection.
No resurrection. Yeah. What's his name? Clarence Larkin says it's the origin of the mystic. I think it's Tau. I'm not sure exactly how to pronounce that. The Chaldean and the Egyptians letter T for Tammuz. That's what he would say. It's Tammuz. That's what it's actually representing. And probably Hyslop probably would say the same thing. And it comes from that old Sumerian Babylonian religious system. But then you have the celibacy of tonsure and the order of monks and nuns. They have no warrant or authority from Scripture. So this led me on another study, another thing I learned, which I didn't know. Maybe, Randy, you've studied this. I hadn't. Vestal virgins. I'd never heard of Vestal virgins. And so anybody heard of Vestal virgins? I hadn't either. So I was like, what is Vestal virgins?
Procol Harum.
I don't know what that is either.
That rock group from the...
Oh.
One of the 15 Vestal Virgins.
Oh, but okay. Well, Vestal Virgins was basically the nuns. So I went back and looked at it. And yeah, long again, just like all this other stuff in antiquity before Jesus ever came, there were what that basically became the nuns were Vestal, what were called Vestal Virgins, and so they were basically put out to. From what I read, which is just secular history on it, they were to influence the gods, basically, and they would sacrifice, just like a nun, they would be celibate, and they would be at the games, watching the games, and all of that sort of stuff, and they were there to please the gods. And so, I don't know about any of that, but that's what the nuns ended up taking on with the pagan Roman system. And then the word mystery, of course, shows up a lot. They're very mysterious. They're mystery of Babylon religion. They always shroud themselves in mystery. You got the puff of smoke comes up, you know, all these things going on, secret handshakes, all of the stuff that they do. And so...
there is a top one. It's the host that's inside the tabernacle.
There's a
the mystery of,
transubstantiation.
Yes.
Yeah.
That was a big one.
I didn't even get to that one. And I can see I'm going to run out of time. But yeah, there's a lot going on. They have the transubstantiation. What was the next thing I was going to mention? Yeah, they changed the Lord's Supper into the mysterious, transubstantiation. The bread goes into wine, and the literal body and blood of Christ is what they believe. The mystery of the holy water, the mystery of the lights on the altar, the mystery of plays. They got lots of mystery and superstition all around all the things that they do. But you know what? I'm gonna hold up there. But the cool thing about all of that is, I've got like pages. I can pick this up later. But there's the cool thing about all of that is this last week, and I'll just end with this for this morning. I was at lunch, and I walked out in the parking lot, and I ran into this fella who was an altar boy, and then was a rector. He used to read. He's a deacon, and he would read the readings at the Catholic Church. And his son got saved. And his son is Blade Spiza. He was here just a few weeks ago. And his son asked him, he said, "Hey, Dad, do you know if you died, where you'd spend eternity?" And he's like, "Well, no." And then so his son starts witnessing to him. And he's getting all twisted around the axle himself. And he was already convicted just because he's supposed to be holy and he wasn't holy. And he's reading to the, he's part of the Mass and all of that. And he's part of that system. And so his son starts talking to him. So he starts studying. And make a long story short, just a simple plan of salvation undid everything that we're talking about. All this mysterious stuff, all this power, it's just undone by the Bible that you got in your lap and the simple gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he went and he read. First he went to the priest and asked the priest, "Well, what about this and what about that and what about this?" And the priest couldn't answer. He said, "Hey, listen, this is the doctrine of the church," and that's not exactly the word he told me. He said, but he said he went and he read, and he came back and he had more questions. The more he read, the more he had questions. He's like, "Wait a minute, and this doesn't line up." And so he went and asked the priest again about it, and the priest told him. That's when the priest pretty much commanded him that your authority must be in the church, even though he's reading the church's documents. And so that's when it really, really snapped. And eventually he came forward an altar call, got saved, discipled, and of course he also left the church, and now he's a Bible-believing Christian. And so what a great testimony. That's also what made me think about this, because the same week that I think it was the day the Pope got selected. What day was that? Was that Thursday? It was Friday. Huh?
I didn't pay.
You didn't pay no attention? that was the same. Well, this week I ran into a Catholic that had gotten saved, and just hearing that testimony, it made me think, wow. But this is such a wicked system, without getting into more of the details. It's got a false history. It's got a false authority. It's got all kinds of, that was my next point. I was going to get into some of the false teaching, but we can do that another day. It's got all kinds of false teaching. And at the end of the day, it's just pagan, and it's not. It goes back to mystery Babylon religion, just like the Bible teaches. And it is. It's been around since the flood, and you know what? Jesus is going to come back soon and put a stop to it. And so, in the meantime, it did make me think about praying for the Pope. And I thought, Lord, nothing's impossible with you. And I, not only the Pope, but all men everywhere need to be saved. I'm going to talk about that in the next session. So let's make sure that as we go out, that we're sure about what we know, because just a simple gospel can take all of that, hundreds, well, thousands now, almost 2,000 years of heresy. Well, it's really older than that because it predates even Jesus, and can just unwind it in just a few seconds, because it's really all about works, or it's about grace. And by God's grace, we're saved by grace through faith, and not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So that's all I got about that today. So I'm going to stop there, and I won't show you this video, but it's pretty good. Lessons straight from the Bible. It's like seven false teachings, but we can get into that later. All right, so any questions or comments? I didn't know you were Catholic. If I did, I forgot. So praise the Lord.
Yeah, we got married in a... I had a Catholic priest,
and she had a Presbyterian.
I had a Protestant minister. They both gave her death.
I'm surprised they worked together.
I'm sorry?
I'm surprised they worked together.
Well, you know how lenient the Pope is.
Yeah.
And I had to take classes at St. Elizabeth's. Not saying I'd raise the kids Catholic, but I would not prevent him from
bringing them up Catholic.
Yeah. I didn't know they did that. I didn't know they did that. I thought you had to do adult catechism and go all in. My aunt, I have cousins that did that. They went all in because they had to. But they were older and they were from Jeff City.
She had to take lessons.
Yeah.
Classes.
Huh. I'm surprised they blessed the marriage.
I wasn't saved back then.
Oh, well, then that's okay then. If you're born again Baptist, they'd be out with her.
So, you know, I went along with whatever.
Yeah. No, I get that. Yeah, I get it. I'm glad. My cousin couldn't. Of course, her cousin's a priest. I got a cousin whose cousin's a priest. And they wouldn't let her husband marry. So, I don't know. He was a charismatic. I don't know that he may not have been willing to go through catechism. So I don't recall the details, but it was a big deal for her.
I actually grew up in a Catholic neighborhood, and I told my mom all my friends went to O'Hara.
Mm-hmm.
I want to go to O'Hara.
Good Jesuit school.
We had nuns living across the street from us, two of them in a home. And I thought they were holier than thou.
Yeah, that's what they
were. So, later.
Yeah, Bob.
Well, I'd like to. I had a real good friend while I was in Korea, a Catholic priest. His name was Izo Scheiwheeler. He had actually put together the first dictionary of the Korean language.
Wow.
And I want to tell you, I was the only one of the GIs. Because the other guys had already gone home. I hadn't shipped out yet to come home. And I was invited out to the mission for a dinner. And after dinner, he got out a Bible. And he says, Bob, he says, this is your Bible. And I said, well, what do you want me to read? And he says, I want you to read about the birth of Jesus, and he handed me the Bible, and the first thing I ran across was, of course, the Immaculate Conception, and you guys might know, I'm listening to you two guys, too. Anyway, I'd like to tell you a little bit about him, real quick. So he asked me about these things, and I said, well, your Bible is a little bit different than mine, because we don't have the word Immaculate Conception
right
in there. And so anyway, I said, I have a question for you, and I'm going to tell you what I said to him and what answer I got. And it's, of course, from the 10th chapter of Romans. And I said, but if thou confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, which you just covered, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. I said, Father, so, and I called him Father, I know what the commandment said. I said, who do you believe about your soul? He says, and he had a funny expression, a lot of people, like that. He says, the man who died for my soul on the cross. I said, have you ever received that man who died on the cross? I didn't get quite the direct answer that I was hoping for. But I will tell you this. This Catholic priest was the chief United Nations peace team interpreter in Panmunjom. He was a linguist, which is a person that can break down languages.
Yep.
He was highly intelligent. And he's one of the best photographers that I'd ever seen or heard of. I saw the Sistine Chapel in 1960, the ceiling that Michelangelo had painted. They had not made the film yet.
Oh, wow.
But he had taken his trusty M3 Leica camera, and as he went back on a furlough, as he called it, because that's what the guys call it, or leave,
he would take his trusty M3 to Leica out from under his Cossack and put it out there and shoot the ceiling because there's no artificial light inside the Sistine Chapel. Okay. So I got to see the ceiling that Michelangelo, and it was magnificent. Anyway, I'm not trying to convince anybody, but I had to believe from what he just said about that's the man that died for my soul. But I wondered about when we got to the death part.
Yeah.
Out of Romans. So we had quite a conversation, but he was a unique person, and he was invaluable to bringing about the at the Panel Jamet, the 38th parallel.
Oh yeah.
He could interpret from the communist side, which was Chinese and all that, North Korean, Russian. And that he spoke those languages.
Yeah.
And he passed it back in German, and there was a guy back there interpreting from German into English. That's how we had it.
Wow.
Pretty neat guy.
Yeah, that is
impressive. The Gaia-san. Gaia-san is that temple that recently burned so much of it. It was the oldest, fully complete Buddhist temple in the world.
Mm.
I got to see it. I'd love to have if anybody knows anybody that's got a slide projector, I'd love to show you what it's really like. Because I got to see the 13 people family in gold at Gaia-san in the Buddhist temple.
Hmm.
And the person that took me there was that Catholic priest.
Hmm. Wow, cool.
In fact, he was a Jesuit, and I said, oh, you're in the military branch.
Yeah, he is. Intelligence branch. So, yeah, amen.
Anyway.
All right, brother. Well, I got to go. I got to baptize, and not with sprinkling of water either. So, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. And Bob, you want, or Randy, you want to close us? Yeah, I'll be there in a sec.
Okay. Thank
you for the message of your word. Thank you that we can believe upon the Lord Jesus.